I tipped off the folks in Sunday school that today's sermon is going to be very, very, very short. But that doesn't mean you're going to get out any earlier. I had a full-length sermon prepared, and certainly our text is worthy of a full-length sermon. But I have a lot of different roles here. One of them is to be a preacher, and the other one is to be a pastor. And a pastor has to watch out for his flock. And right now in our culture, we have this war going on that is captivating everybody's attention. And I thought it would be very important for us to have a reminder for some of you about how it is that we ought to view the nation of Israel. How should we view the nation of Israel? Now, warning. Some of you are not going to like at all what I have to say. Many of us have been raised even in a Christian tradition where Israel remains the center of the theological universe, the nation of Israel. And what happens to the Jewish people is the most important thing that happens on earth in a continuing way. And that there are certain obligations that all of us who are Christians now have to Jewish people or a Jewish nation, whether it be obligations that we have as individuals or obligations that we may have as members of a certain nation like the United States of America. Now, I want to make it really clear as I begin here that what I'm going to address here has nothing to do with how we ought to consider this horrific situation from a humanitarian standpoint. To relieve suffering, to help, to be of aid. So I'm not talking about how we ought to handle this individually or as a nation from a humanitarian standpoint. Nor am I talking about the very important issue of the geopolitical aspect of it. Israel is surrounded by a sea of enemies. Israel is a something of a democracy, but something of a Western culture, which is on some levels a beachhead of a prospective horrific war against authoritarianism in Western culture or Christianity. So there are geopolitical reasons for us to be very, very supportive of that from a humanitarian standpoint, from a geopolitical standpoint. And then the third, this list could go a long way too. These are just three bullet points here. And then the whole idea is that they have been a faithful ally to us. And so what do we do with our friends? And so there's tremendous support that needs to be considered. But I want to look at the very narrow but the massively important issue of how do we view the nation of Israel theologically? I'm going to be utilizing an article here, which I'll reference from time to time. I'll try not to read too much of it to you. I have it available to you, but I've been advised by many people not to give it to you until the end of service. I have multiple copies. You can take it home. You can study it. But I don't want heads down. I don't want you reading ahead. I want you to listen. So they're all right there. It's all safe and sound. You're going to get your own. I didn't author this, okay? One of the men that I highly respect in our circles is the author of this. His name is Jeff Myers, so he gets the credit for this. I'll elaborate on it from one side or the other of it. But the title of this article is Forever Means Forever. Forever means forever. Make no mistake, God has made promises to Israel that abide forever. They're going to be fulfilled. Every promise he has made to them will be fulfilled. And so we're going to talk about God's promises to the Jews. And the first one you might remember here goes all the way back to Genesis. And it says that the land, geography, which is largely what that battle is about, the land would belong to Israel forever. That's a long time. It's into our future. The land will belong to them forever. And forever means forever. Now, just about everybody who grew up in evangelical circles in America right now hold to that whole idea that in a very special, specific way, that promise is in force for those people who happen to be living in that land. There are others in the Christian faith who end up saying that, you know what? We have this simple answer, and it is a simple answer, that when God says forever, He means forever. But somehow we end up thinking that, well, Israel's been directly replaced by the church. And so the people of God today are Christians. They are the church. And so all of those promises made to Israel now belong to the church. And that's kind of like a bumper sticker slogan that many Christians believe. And what they mean by that is that all the promises and all of the provisions of God's covenants, they're all going to be fulfilled by the church, and that is true. They are going to be fulfilled in the church, but they are not going to be fulfilled in a way such that the church supersedes or replaces Israel or the Jews. God is going to fulfill and keep all His promises to the Jews. And so, you know, we might think of the Jews as His favorite people, or Christians are His favorite people. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. Okay? It's not so much that God has a favorite people. God has a favorite person. God has a favorite person. So it's not about the Jews. It's not about the Gentiles. It's not about Jim. It's not about Jerry. It's about that favorite person, Jesus. I'm going to say that again. It's about that favorite person, Jesus. Now, again, it's not about replacing the Jews with the church. But in an indirect way, we end up becoming those who are the inheritors of those promises. How? Because that favorite person has married the church. Christians are those who are married to Jesus. Now, everybody who is a Christian has the rights of a bride, a married person. And whatever belongs to that spouse now belongs to you through inheritance. That's why the Bible speaks of us being co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Are you with me? Last week in our parable, in our sermon, even the Pharisees understood this is the heir. And they were right about that when they were speaking about Jesus. Let's kill him and we'll seize the inheritance for ourselves. Jesus is the heir. He is God's favorite person. But we're married to him. We're united to him. So we are not directly his favorite people, but indirectly, because we're married to him and he will receive all of those promises, we too are the inheritors of all of those promises. You might say, how is God then being faithful to Israel? Well, this is where what comes to play is the idea that Jesus was the first Israelite and the last Israelite, the last true Israelite. Jesus himself, literally, fits the bill. He is literally and physically a bloodline of Abraham, of David, as we learn in the genealogies. All the promises that are made to physical Israel are for him. He's the heir. He is the recipient of all of these promises. Don't forget, he lives today. He lives today. He is now literally owns the land of Palestine that's being fought over. And it's not just Palestine. He rules the world. He owns Palestine. Everything belongs to his. It's all his. He is the heir of all of God's promises. One of the problems in the church today, and one of the reasons why we have this idea that it either belongs to Israel or it belongs to the church, is we have not done a good enough job of really teaching and reinforcing and reminding people that Jesus is the heir. We have failed to emphasize the fact that he is, because he lives, but because he lived on earth in the past, I'll say was, Jesus was the last faithful Jew, the very last one. Because a faithful Jew today is a Christian. If you're faithful to the Old Testament, you're a believer in Jesus. The last faithful Jew was Jesus. I'm only on page 2 of page 6. Yikes. And because he's the last faithful Jew, he is the inheritor of all the promises that are made to the sons of Abraham in the Old Testament. All the promises. The promises about the land. Jesus is the inheritor of that. And because by the grace of God, we're married to him, we are co-heirs of his covenant. In other words, he is an Israelite. This is not, when I speak today and I say the Jews are no longer God's favorite people, that's not anti-Semitism. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that there is a man who sits on the throne who is a Jew today, and he rules the world. So I don't have a diminished view of the nation of Israel. I just know who their captain is. There is a man today, a Jewish man is sitting on the throne in heaven today, ruling the world. And if you're a Christian, you bow to him. He's your boss. He's your king. You do what he says. This is not anti-Semitism. We worship a faithful Israelite, the last faithful Israelite. What does this mean? It means that there are no unfulfilled promises that apply to anyone other than Jesus Christ. There are no promises that that nation of Israel has to itself anymore. No unfulfilled promises that apply to anybody other than Jesus and those in union with him. Jeff says, my point in all this is that all the promises and the prophecies made to the people of God in the Old Testament apply directly to Jesus, the last faithful Jew, and indirectly to us because we are in him. See, if we take him out of the equation or minimize him or don't emphasize him or forget about him, we'll say, oh, God must have the favorite people, the Jews, or God's favorite people are the Christians. That's a bumper sticker that misses the essential ingredient of our union with Christ. Jeff elaborates about how all this comes to be here, and the Bible's very, very clear about the Messiah inheriting all of those promises, and the genealogies tell us that. Do you know all the genealogies end with Jesus? You will not find in Scripture a genealogy that goes past him. He's the last. He is the inheritor of the line of Israel. I'm going to say that again. He's the inheritor of the promises made to the line of Israel. theologically, I'm helping Jeff here. Jeff says this, Jesus is the only Jew that matters anymore. Now, the Jews over there suffering, they matter from a humanitarian standpoint, from a geopolitical standpoint, from a faithfulness to your ally standpoint. Theologically, he is the only Jew that matters anymore. One of the things Jeff doesn't talk about is, oh, hey, Pastor Jim, what about pray for peace of Jerusalem? Read your Bible. There's a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. That's a part of the new creation. And pray for peace there. Jesus is the final Israelite. He is Israel reduced to one. Sunday school, we talked about Jesus as Israel. He is Israel reduced to one. He is the elect Jewish man. He is the last and the only faithful Jew. So we must be in him. So if we take this seriously, Jeff says, then we must conclude that nothing else need happen concerning modern day Jews. Once Jesus died and rose again, the last generations of Jews who were in covenant with God by means of the old system were given an opportunity to repent and to be incorporated into the Messiah's body. Again, a faithful Jew today will be someone who bends the knee to Jesus Christ. After that first century offer, the physical, cultural, and religious Judaism that had no claim on or special place in God's purposes for the world. The resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus, the ever-living Jew, is the only Israelite that now matters. He is the last faithful living Israelite. What do we read in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, yes, and all the promises are yea and amen in him. All the promises of God, everything you may read about or hear about in religious circles that, you know, they will say belong to Israel, they belong to Jesus Christ. He is the heir. He has inherited it all. And in him, we are beneficiaries of those promises. Jeff writes this, I don't believe that the modern nation of Israel or the Jewish people have any special favored status in God's eyes or in his future plans. Apart from them, of course, trusting in Christ. Again, God doesn't have a favored people. He has a favored person. And so be united to him. Jews are not central anymore. They are no longer priests to the nations. Guess who are the priests to all the nations? We just performed that in our prayer. We're a kingdom of priests to the nations. He was faithful in doing it. We're married to him. And so now we are a priesthood of believers. They are no longer the priests to the world. The purpose and the promises of the genealogies were fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why St. Paul says in the epistles, you know, don't give me this about endless genealogies. They conclude with him. The last name on the will and testament. So what of all of these Jewish religious traditions? They have no religious significance after Christ. Yikes. No religious significance after Christ. In AD 70, Jesus comes to destroy the old temple, and with it, the centrality of the people and the nation of Israel comes to an end. I mean, this may sound like blasphemy to some of you, right? It's all about Israel. We have to back them for religious purposes, for theological purposes. Look, I want to back them for all of the right reasons. And what Hamas has done to them is horrific. And so my backing of the Israeli people has everything to do with humanitarianism, geopolitical, you know, and faithfulness to allies, but nothing to do with any theological pressure. Jesus is king over the whole world. In some respects, I won't go into all of this, but there is no longer the division of Jew and Gentile. That's not how God looks at the world anymore. The Jews are one of many nations in the world. Please don't view this as minimizing support for Israel, for a people who need help. Don't view this as being anti-Semitic. View it for what it is. If we're going to give aid, if we're going to militarily support them, let's do it for the right reasons. Because if we do it for the wrong reason, we are minimizing who Jesus Christ is. The Abrahamic Covenant has nothing to do with how the USA treats modern-day nation of Israel. Nothing. I thought I was going to go further with this. I have enough time to squeeze in our short sermon. Please take this. Please read it. Let's remember, the promises of God are forever. And forever means forever. But the recipient of these promises is a Jew. God has told the truth. God is being faithful. And Jesus is and was the last faithful Jew. And all God's people said, now you're saying amen because you agree with me, or you're saying amen because, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Amen and amen. There you go. Thank you. Let me touch on our gospel lesson and the Old Testament readings that we had, and because they were and they are about celebrating a wedding feast. And remember, the gospel lesson is about a king who calls a wedding feast for his son. Just incredible. A king calling a wedding feast for his son. And we read in our scriptures that there are going to be some folks who are ready and waiting, and other folks who are rude and rebellious. Not just rude, but rebellious. Just a quick note here from Isaiah 25. Let's remember these verses. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people. And by the way, that's what we're going to celebrate in a minute here, a wedding feast. For all people. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. A feast, a wonderful feast. Father God in heaven, help us here. As we look at this passage and the gospel lesson, give us of your grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. In that same passage, if we look at verse 9, on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. We have waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Ready and waiting, or rude and rebellious? I hope you can remember the reading in the Gospels. about this wedding feast that a king sets forth for his son and how that is received. And again, the audience there are the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation. And this parable is just like the parable last week, really, of the vineyard, where they did not come up to speed. And they did not honor the son. And the gospel lesson is indeed Matthew 22, verses 1 through 8, here is all about them being rude, and it's all about them being rebellious. We're Americans. I don't think we can understand the gravity and the weight of the idea that a king, we don't have kings, right? But a king sets a wedding, and a king is inviting you. Now, what do you think happens in most cultures if a king invites you as one of the, you know, the peons in the culture there to come to a wedding and you don't come? It's curtains for you, right? So it's not just being rude, it's being rebellious. He's the king. He's in charge. He's your boss. And he has this wedding feast for his son. And he invites them, but they would not come. Matthew 22. And so he sends these servants out. And he says, look, everything's ready. My oxen, my fat calves, they've been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Again, come to the wedding feast. And verse 5. But they paid no attention. Can you imagine? The king tells you to come to this wedding feast and you don't pay attention. Or you go off to your farm, or you go off to your business. And oh, by the way, there are millions of Americans who claim to be Christians who have been invited to a wedding feast at their local churches, but they pay no attention. They've gone off to their business, to their farm. They could care less. It's more comfortable in my bed. More comfortable out on the ball field. Don't miss the significance of some of that. But it's not only rude, it's rebellious. Because we serve a king. No attention. He says, come. Everything is ready. Now, when was the last time any of you were invited to a party? You may have turned it down. You may have said, no, I got a scheduling conflict, I can't go. But when was the last time any of you were invited to a party and because somebody comes up to you and invites you to a party, you kill them? You kill them! That's what's happened here. And that's what happened to the Old Testament prophets who were always calling God's people to come and to feast with him. And that's what happened to Jesus. Inviting them to come to a wedding feast. And they not only are rude, right, and rebellious, but they become murderers. They kill him. Amazing. Killing those messengers. And again, let's remember that the audience for this parable is the first century Israelites who were apostate, who were rejecting Jesus. I think that last article I was sharing with you ought to ring true to you, that he was the last faithful Jew. Following on in our gospel lesson here, what do we read in verse 9 and following? Therefore go out. This is a picture of the gospel going to the Gentiles because God has had it with Israel, who paid no attention, who killed all of those folks who were going out inviting. And he says, go out. My banquet hall is going to, I am going to have people at my banquet hall. And so what do we read in verses like 9 and 10? Go out into the main roads and bring the people in. It says, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is worldwide evangelism. That's what we're looking at here. And I can look out even on our small little church here and I can see people from all over the world here. Different races, different nationalities, different languages. It was suggested to, as I was meeting with Mike and Anibal that I should have done Sunday school in Spanish. It would have helped some of our folks. But that's what's happening right here. Worldwide evangelism. Now again, that parable closes with this warning, even to those who come, to be clothed rightly. And clothes in the Bible always have significance. It's robes of righteousness. Now, Jesus is speaking with those Pharisees, and he's in a temple setting there, and they would have been dressed up with all their religious garb, and I know you're all looking at me now, and saying, well, so, you know, he's there with them, but they have that religious garb on, but they don't have robes of righteousness. They don't have lives that are worthy of robes of righteousness. Let me take you to just one parallel verse here in Revelation 19. It says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is a culmination of all of history, of all of these parables, of everything we've talked about today. And it says, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. How about us? Do we have those robes of righteousness? And if you were listening to the announcement a little bit earlier, are we really married and in union with Christ? Because only in him will we be recipients of all of those promises. Only in him. Are we ready? And are we waiting? And are we properly clothed? There's a wedding feast right here that we've been invited to. Don't be rude. Don't be rebellious. Don't be a murderer, God says to us. This is our communion feast. Rather, be ready and be waiting. And you know, in our New Testament lesson, there's just a little verse that seems so out of place. It was in Philippians. Terry read it for us. And it talks about be anxious for nothing and all these wonderful, wonderful sentiments. But it also says this, the Lord is at hand. That means he's present. And so here in our little gathering, as we've tried to cover a lot of ground here, the Lord is at hand. This is his table. And as we come to it, he is counting us worthy. The Jewish people. Let me give you one other thing about the gospel lesson that'll help you. You know, many folks are really troubled by that very ending there where it says, for many are called and few are chosen. What do we do with that, right? Who's his audience? Who's his primary audience here? The first century Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees. We don't know how many of the Pharisees and the chief priests came to faith in Jesus. The Bible tells us about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two out of who knows how many thousands of them. Many were called, they were invited. But only a few were chosen. The immediate context of that is in his setting, in his day, with the people of Israel, as they were rude, as they were rebellious, as they were murderous, as they would not come, even though they were called, only a few were chosen. That's the setting of that. That doesn't mean we don't take note. It doesn't mean we don't be careful. It doesn't mean that we don't have to concern ourselves with robes of righteousness. But it does mean that as the rest of the Bible says, that before Jesus Christ is done ruling and reigning in this world, the vast majority of humanity will be saved. He will be successful in history and in eternity. And now you can say it with a little more heartiness than the last time. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the gospel lesson. Father, I pray that this charge earlier here pastorally about helping us be equipped in this culture, I pray that it would be received as biblical, and I pray that it would be found to be useful for us as we engage headlines, as we engage fellow Christians, and even as our nation engages the nation of Israel. Father, I trust that in our pastoral prayer, we will pray, Lord, for the victims of this horrific slaughter. And Father, we pray that you will bring to justice those who are the perpetrators. But, oh Lord God, bless us as we prepare to come to your table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.